Well, friends, the God we love and the God we serve sets the height of the mountains and he sets the boundaries of the ocean and the depths of the sea. He casts out into the abyss of the second heaven countless billions of stars in a single creative act. And as far out as you can look with what's available to us, guess what you see? As far out as it's possible to go in deep space at this moment in time is a constellation called the Crux. And as far as we can see into space, you see the Crux. And then we get a big powerful microscope and pull a little bit of tissue out of your body and look at a whole bunch of single cells. And binding those cells together as a connective tissue referred to as laminin. And laminin is in the form of a cross. Why do I tell you that for? Raise your eyes, good question. The reason I told you that is because, friends, everywhere you look, it is inescapable that what you see is grace. Everywhere you look, the furthest depth of space, and all you see is grace. And the tiniest little thing of the creation, God's creating of the human body, he takes the individual cells and he holds them into tissue shapes with a cross. Everywhere where you look, I have had people to tell me that they no longer read from the Old Testament and no longer preach from the Old Testament because it's no longer relevant to our day. My friend, when I open my Bible, I go to the very first word, and the very first word in Genesis chapter 1 is God. And you know what's special about that word? It's a really strange Hebrew word that is singular in its plurality. It's an expression of the Trinity. Right at the very beginning, here is unity in diversity. Here is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you want to see Christ in the Old Testament, you don't need to go past the very first word. As you follow it through, the psalmists, all through the Psalms, we see the Messianic Psalms. They're about Adonai. They're about Christ. They're about the plan of God as he set in the universe. As we go to the poetic books, they're about Christ. All you can see is the face of Christ. When we go to the patriarchs, what do we see? We see them. We see the stories, and if all you see is the story, you missed it. Because those stories are about the preservation of the people of Israel, through whom will come who? Christ. And then we get into the prophets. And what do we see in the prophets? We see the prophets foretelling, setting down the kingdom plan of Christ. Everywhere you look is Christ in the scriptures. Everywhere you look. One old fella, I preached there one night, one day on this very thing, and I thundered away about the Old Testament, and he came up to me afterwards and he said, 20 years ago, I closed my Old Testament and said, it's not relevant, I'm never going to read it again, it doesn't mean anything, it's for the Jews. He said, tears started to form in his eyes. And he said, you opened the Old Testament to me today, afresh and anew. And then he goes searching for Christ. And blow the dust off. And whose face appears? Christ's face appears. I've been studying and writing and preparing courses to put up on the website and to teach you access what you've got here. I can't possibly preach all that to you. Remember last Sunday when the sermon was about 3 hours long and I left out half of it. So I'm not going to do that to you today. Even I got a shock when I got home and saw it. What I want to do today is tell you this. That this tabernacle is all about Christ. And everything about it relates to Christ in some way. We look at the fence that goes around here like so. These poles are way higher than they need to be. They're really tall poles. And you know what that is about? That is about a message to Israel that the standard of God will not be assailed. It will not be taken down for any reason. Oh, Brother Neil, you know, you need to get with the times, man. We now live in the 20-whatever century, you know, and people live together before they get married. I mean, that's just how it is. Well, I don't care. God don't like them. And I'll thunder and preach against it because the Bible still says that marriage is honourable at all, the bed undefiled, and it's a marriage bed. Sex is something for married couples to engage in to bring God into their relationship as a three-part thing. It's not for you just to take. It's for God to give. And it's about marriage. I believe in marriage. And I don't believe in, you know, the other things happening in our country right now. I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. And I believe that God made us as opposites. And he made us in such a way that part of that whole thing is about procreation. We've done our procreating. We did a lot of procreating. We got five kids. And I've got to tell you, for you ladies who have had a baby, I apologise ahead of time, but let me say this to you. When we went to the hospital in Warrigal, I'm really sorry, Elise. When we went to the hospital in Warrigal and our first baby was born, I was so shocked and I was so horrified by what I saw, I vaulted twice in the car park and took a week off work. I couldn't deal with it at all. It was awful. And I went back the next day and I said to Robin, Robin's sitting up in the bed, and she's like, "How can you look like that? You look great. How can you look like that after that?" And she said, I said, "We are never doing that again." Four times. First child was born, my respect for my mother went through the roof. I thought she had to go through that so that I could be born. My goodness, that's unbelievable.
Thanks, Neil. just another 5 weeks, but thank you for that.
You know, corporate ministry is about preparing the people of God. I was at one delivery at Flinders Hospital in South Australia and the baby was trying to be born and I wasn't quite making it. And the husband dropped, he fainted, bang, down he went. His wife said to him, "Give me a drink." And she brought this bottle of cordial. So over he goes and his hands are shaking and he's like completely out of his comfort zone. And he takes the top off the cordial and fills the glass with neat cordial. And heads back with him. She says to him, "Put water in it, you idiot!" And down he went out like a light. And the midwife went to sort of attend to him and the obstetrician said, "Our patient is on the table, sister. He'll wake up." Left him there to his own devices. That's priceless, isn't it? you know, folks, that birth thing, it has nothing to do with the tabernacle. That's all. The tabernacle has to do with death, not to do with life. And so here we see spread right around like so are these big poles. And these poles speak of a righteous standard that God will not compromise. He won't compromise. He doesn't care what the spirit of the age is. The spirit of the age is wrong. The standard of God is there. And we're going to preach that standard, and we're going to endeavour to live that standard and urge you to live that standard, and excuses to the contrary notwithstanding. So that's what these polls are about. Now, I haven't got them on this because that was a crafty thing and I'm not crafty, but connecting those poles like that all the way through is silver rod. In the Bible, silver stands for like sanctification. It stands for separation and purity. The coming around all the way around here like this is actually that wall is made of linen. And linen in the Old Testament scriptures, in the economy of Israel, linen represented purity. And that because it represents purity, it was linen that made up the priest's garments. They were made of linen. And this linen that goes all the way around here, you know what it does? It says to Israel, who's there and there, it says to Israel, there's one way. There's one way you can come to God. You can't sneak in under here. You can't come over there. You've got to come through that gate. There's one way, and there's one way only. Now, you notice that this gate doesn't have a little thing here that on hinges. It's like most sheep code gates in the history of Israel. Remember how Jesus said, I am the door. No man comes to the Father but through me. I am the door. They knew exactly what he meant when he said that. And the shepherd would go out and he would bring his sheep. He'd bring his sheep in and they'd all go in to the sheepfold and the shepherd would lay down across the door. That's where the shepherd would sleep, right there. You know what that meant? That meant security and sanctuary for those sheep. Because they would come into the sheepfold, the shepherd would lay across the door. No sheep would jump over the shepherd to get out. And God help any animal to try to jump in to get to the sheep. Because the shepherd would block it and would stop. Jesus said, I am the door. No man comes to the Father by me. He's a thief and a robber. They try to sneak up some other way. But you must come through me. Christianity is unapologetically elitist. It just flat is. There's one way to God and one way only. You know, you don't have the Muslims climbing up over here, and the Hindus climbing up over here, and the animists climbing up over here. No, sir, you have sinners coming in through the gate. Okay? The linen was attached to the silver rod by little silver rings, reminding the people that the reason you can't just walk into God is because God is holy. And he has a pattern of things in the heavens, already made in the heavens. Hebrews 10 tells us a pattern of these things in the heavens. And this is an expression. This is an expression of the mind of God as to how he wants to function. He wants to work things. Okay? This is how it works. So you can't help but be impressed by the fact that as a sinner, I come walking in through this gate here, and I'm dragging a sheep, because I'm going to make a sacrifice. I come walking in through this gate here, and the very first thing I see is that structure there. And that's called the brazen altar. Okay? It's called the brazen altar. That's the very first thing you see. And it's not until you get past that, that down in there, and I'll try and bring it up this way so you can see. There's the gate, here we go, and down in there, right there, is the brazen laver. What could this possibly have to do with my Christian faith? It's the foundation of your Christian faith. It's got absolutely everything to do with your Christian faith. Have a look with me, would you, on that front page. And you'll see there, in figure 2.1, the brazen altar. That's what it looked like. And do you notice the height of it? Now, if I was making a brazen altar, if I decided to make a brazen altar to sacrifice sheep on, I would make it at bench top working height. Wouldn't you? Any of you guys got kitchen in your kitchens? Are your benches up here? No, they're not. Of course they're not. No, they're down here. Okay. Now, if Josh McKee built a kitchen to suit him, the benches would be up here on me. Normal bench tops, they're down around here, so you can work comfortably on them. Not these. Not this. So look at the picture, and look where the picture, where the height of the thing is in relation to the height of the priest. That they've got to up here. You know what they've got to do, people? Listen really carefully. They have to take the sacrifice and they have to lift it up into the place of sacrifice. They take the lamb that's been provided and they lift it up and put it on the place of sacrifice. Not until you've come past the brazen altar do you get to see or be able to use the labour. Okay? So, let's go to the second page here of all this. I've listed all the scriptures for you. The construction of the altar, the instructions are given in Exodus 27, verses 1 to 2. Now I want you to see this being lifted up. Okay? Because the scripture in the New Testament tells us this. Even so, as Christ, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross. The whole picture here is the sacrifice being taken and lifted and put in the place of sacrifice, the lamb being lifted and put in the place of sacrifice. When they crucified Christ, they put the cross flat on the ground, put the nails through his wrists here. Not here, they just tear out, it's up in here. And also through his ankles. And they lifted him up and boom, into the ground. Now one day I'm going to go actually do something very medical here and take you through what happens to the human body when it's crucified. But let me say this to you. You slump on the cross and you can't breathe. So there's a little foot thing to push up. And as you push up, you can now breathe again. And then the pain becomes so great in the thoracic spine that you slump again. And now you can't breathe again. Then you push up again. How cruel is that? Until finally, till finally you asphyxiate. And that's what causes death on the cross. If it's taking too long, guess what they do? They break the leg. They break the leg and then you can't push up on that thing. And then death fairly quickly ensues after that. You notice in the scripture that it says about Christ, in the prophecy of the Old Testament, it says about Christ, not a bone was broken in his body. And they didn't need to break the legs of Christ. You know why? Because the Romans didn't take the life of Christ. Christ yielded up his own life. And when he yielded up his life, well, as you read about this in the Gospel of John, he exclaimed a Greek word, single Greek word. And that word is tetelestai. T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. It's in your notes. He exclaimed the word tetelestai. Translated, that means it is finished. That's what it means. But it doesn't just mean the crucifixion here is over. That's not what that meant at all. What that meant, what that word, what that exclaiming, it is finished. He didn't bow his head and meekly go, oh, it's finished. Like you do after a 3-hour exam. You slump there and go, oh, it's over. That's not it at all. It is finished. It's a mighty, powerful exclamation of victory. He says, everything I've come to do to pay the price for Neil Davies' sin is done. It's over. It's perfect. It's finished. It never needs to be done again. Now these priests, when they were operating in the temple, in the tabernacle, if you look at the furniture of the tabernacle, there's no seats. They have no seats. You know why they have no seats? Because they never get to sit down. Because they are sacrificing and sacrificing and sacrificing. And there's no end to the people bringing a lamb to be sacrificed that their sin might be covered. And then again and again and again, right throughout their life, it never stops. The fire never goes out. It goes on and on and on. But not today, because when Christ became the sacrificial lamb and he shed his perfect blood on that cross and he carried that blood and he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat in heaven, God, the God of the universe, the holiness of God, said, I am completely satisfied. It never has to happen again. You with me? All this other stuff here was a foreshadowing of what was about to happen. All of these people would come with their lamb and they'd sacrifice the lamb and burn the body of the lamb. Fire, of course, is a picture of judgment. And they'd sacrifice the lamb and that person's sin and that person's family's sin would be covered. Not forgiven, but covered. Protected. In much the same way as when they left Egypt, they took hyssop and the blood of that lamb and they painted the doorpost like that, and that didn't cause forgiveness of their sin, but it covered their sin. And when the death angel came along, he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But if you haven't got the blood of the doorpost, the firstborn in your family, including Pharaoh's, is dead. Just like that. You with me? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. My friend, when you come to the point of drawing your last breath, and God sees the blood, he will pass over your sin. because it's been paid for in full. Paid in full. This is what the brazen altar is about. The altar is made of acacia wood. All the relevant scriptures are here for you. The thing is made of acacia wood. Acacia wood grows in the desert. It's extremely hard and incredibly drought resistant. You know what the Bible says of Christ? What Isaiah, a prophet, said of Christ? He is a root out of dry ground. The dry ground is a picture of Israel. They become dry. They have become cold-hearted. They have walked at a guilty distance from Yahweh. And out of that dry ground springs a root, an offspring of Jesse, father of David, in the line of David, and comes out of a root out of a dry ground. And that's a picture of Christ. Then they would take what we would call bronze. You often see it translated as brass in the Old Testament. Brass is an alloy of copper and zinc, whereas bronze is an alloy of copper and tin, but which was in abundance, of course, in that part of the world. And they made these. They took this this bronze, and they covered the. They completely covered the brazen altar with the bronze. Bronze is a picture, and brass is a picture of judgment in the Old Testament. So they take this root out of the dry ground, which represents Christ, and they cover it with a metal that is a picture of the judgment of God, and on there they sacrifice the lamb. But you know what, folks? Think about this. They were not to light the fire. The fire of judgment fell from heaven. God shot down fire and lit this thing up. That would have been pretty wild to watch that. If you want another example of where that happened, you've only got to go with Elijah up onto Mount Carmel. And up on Mount Carmel, Elijah and the prophets of Baal go and have at it. And finally, it's Elijah's turn. And he digs a trench and he puts water in the trench and he builds his altar and he puts his boy, his sacrifice, up on the altar. And God says, "Step back, Elijah." Oof! And fire came from heaven and it licked up and it burnt the sacrifice. The fact that fire fell from heaven is a clear indication to the people present that God is pleased with that sacrifice. When you took your lamb in obedience to the command of God in Leviticus, and you put your lamb up on top of that thing, God, fire fell on that, and said, "I'm satisfied with that. Your sin is covered, and your sin is covered until such time as the Lamb of God exclaims to tell a thief, 'It is finished.' At which time, that covering is taken away, and your sin is completely and utterly dealt with and forgiven forever." So when we come to Christ as believers, when we come to Christ as unbelievers, and we come to Christ and we confess to Christ what we are, and we ask Him, we surrender our life to Him, we ask Him to be our Saviour, He forgives our sin. We all know that, don't we? And tomorrow you sin. And the next day. And the next day and the next day. And that troubled the daylights out of me when I first got saved. I thought when I got saved and my sin was covered, I was set to be the perfect man. It lasted about an hour. And that was pretty good. Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation. He is the complete and absolute satisfaction in the eyes of God for your sin. When you come to the cross and you ask Christ for forgiveness and you ask Christ to come into your life and surrender, He forgave your sin, past, present and future. It's over. It's done with. Get this thing out of your mind that somewhere along the line you can handball it back to God. That theological claptrap and garbage, and you need to be done with that whole silly thought process. It's insulting to God to think that He can do something that's incomplete and insecure and can somehow be fashioned by man. It can't. Friends, you are safe in Christ. Doesn't mean that you are walking with Christ. That's another matter. We'll get to it. Right now, at the brazen altar, the sacrifice was made. And that sacrifice was for the covering of sin. Okay? And then you've got to go past there. You've got to walk past there. But you couldn't get past without the sacrifice. Came in the gate, only through the door. Okay? I'm one of Jesus' sheep. I suspect everybody here is as well. I'm in the sheepfold. Jesus is laying down across the door. He just let the devil try to get through. My big brother will stick up for me. Okay? In John, it says, He is in me, and I am in Him. He is in God. So when Satan comes after you, the first person he encounters is God. If for some reason he thought he could get past him, the next person he encounters is Christ. And then he gets to you. And what does he find? Christ in you, the hope of glory. He just can't escape him. Everywhere he turns. The devil knows that Christ is in everything and is everywhere. So we get past the salvation thing. And we're safe. And heaven is our home. And then we get to the later. Now the later is made out of brass. It's about judgment as well. And it has a big bowl. And down on the bottom in the ground, another big bowl. You know why it has those two bowls, people? In the top bowl, we wash our hands. In the bottom bowl, we wash our feet. Our hands are a picture of our service for God. Our feet are a picture of our walk with God. Amen. So what about somebody who's gets saved and they start off and something happens and, well, my brother got saved, he and his wife, in Rockhampton in Queensland, so concerned for my soul and for Robin's soul. Was he made a trip to America when we were in school to witness to us. His witness was offensive. It wasn't kind. It certainly wasn't gentle. And, you know, it felt like pushing him out. But at the end of the day, he was going to a little church in Davenport, Iowa. And when he went home, I said, it was like, oh, thank goodness he's gone home. He's become a nut place. He went home. I said to Robin one morning, I woke up and the Spirit of God was in our bedroom. And he was there, but there he was. And I said to Robin, how about we go out to that little church today, go once, and we can tell them we went, didn't like it, don't bother us again. fella got up and I can still see him preaching, and I can feel my face getting red, and I can feel my body getting hot. And unbeknownst to me, a classmate of mine was sitting behind me, and he was praying the fire of God down on my back, and I never had a chance. This fellow gave an invitation, and I said to Robin, I've got to deal with this. He's saying, shh. He's coming, shh. I said, no, man, I have got to deal with this. And it's like the most awful feeling, this terrible feeling. I put down this hymn book, and I went to the front, and the pastor said to me, he took my hand and he said, oh, Neil, he said, do you want to trust Jesus as your Saviour? So I said, the faintest idea what I want to do. I said, whatever they've got, I haven't got it and I need it. So he got one of the deacons and he came and he took me out and I trusted Christ. What a wonderful feeling. I sat back up and looked at Dale Dealman, the man's name was the bus man. I looked at him and I said, you know, my wife needs to do this. And I stepped out of the study. Robin was coming up from the basement with our two little girls. And somehow I just knew, and I said, Robin, she said, it's all right. She said, I did it too. And that transaction took place a couple of minutes apart. I like to tell people I was a leader. And we've had the glorious privilege. We have had the glorious privilege in our marriage grow in grace from day one together. There hasn't been a time when we were not even a day when one of us was safe and the other wasn't. Okay? The labour represents, the altar represents salvation. It represents justification. The labour represents sanctification. We're nearly done. Amen. Pause. We can go for now. Boom. Sanctification has three elements to it. Okay? First of all, it's what we call in theology positional sanctification. What that means is that when Wendy trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit took up residence in Wendy's body and made her ready for heaven that minute. Right there and then. That's positional sanctification. Practical sanctification, or if you like, we often call it progressive sanctification, is as you learn, as you go through the Christian life. The learning process is walk, fall, and device. Walk, fall, and device. Walk, fall, and device. Isn't that what it is? Walk, bang, and every time you get up and say, Lord, I slip off the road. He said, it's okay. He said, it's coming. He says, just confess your sin. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what's beautiful about that? We go to God with what we're convicted of, and we confess that sin, and it's under the blood. And not only is that sin under the blood, there's something about that you don't even know about. It's under the blood. In the church, I stand in Geelong, you know, Kirby, of course. And do you know Dave from Bentley? He's a bit of a character. So in order to illustrate this, I put a blackboard up, and I said to this guy, Dave, I said, oh, come out anyway. And I said, you'd be a man laden with sin, so what I want you to do is I want you to write on the board every sin you've ever done with the day you did it. And he stood there with this bit of chalk in his hand. It was like, you got to be kidding me. And I said, come on, man, start writing. He said, my sins weren't forgiven. No, that's okay. Just write it up there. We all know you're a sinner, though. So hit the chalk. So he goes up and he starts to write. And as he started to write, I'm walking beside him like this with a touchdown. No one ever saw what was written there. Can you remember those something, folks? You walk through life and you sin. The one who died for you, who loves you beyond measure, walks on almost on top of you, and the blood covers that sin. And the blood forgives that sin. And it follows you all the way through life's journey to your entry into glory. And when you enter into glory, the sanctification now becomes glorification. Let me show you this as we finish up here. You see this thing? There's salvation right there. There's sanctification there. This is a picture of the Word of God. We experience the washing of water by the Word. Okay? You know what annoys me so much about preachers who don't preach the Word? They're denying their people the washing of the water by the Word and their sanctification. You come here, you don't want to come here and have me tickle your ears. You want to come here and go home feeling uncomfortable. If that's how it is, I've done my job. Go home, get right with God, wipe the slate clean, get up, get back on the road where you got off and head off like so. But watch this. Salvation. Progressive sanctification. And in through the curtain into the holy place, the fellowship with God, a picture of heaven, is glorification. And the beautiful thing about glorification is you'll never sin again. Never ever will you sin again. And there it is, pictured for us in the Old Testament. Tabernacle. In through the door, salvation, sanctification prepares us for glorification. That's the message of the tabernacle for those two elements. A couple of weeks ago, at least, Josh did a beautiful song. It's called "I Can Only Imagine." It's a wonderful song. When Adam Hyland passed away, somebody sang that, played and sang that song in his funeral. I Can Only Imagine. In our present bodies, we are constantly engaged by the Holy Spirit in sanctification. He is your conscience. He is the still, small voice that says, this is the way, walk in. Don't look at that. Don't buy that. Don't go there. I'm here. Go here. He guides you. He illuminates you. He teaches you. As you go along with life's journey. Now guess what? Everybody in this room is somewhere on that highway. And everybody's slipped off till we come back through the fire of the blood of Jesus to move on. Move on again. He's just interested in you moving on. Come on, back you go. Off you go. Move on. Let's get to the Let's get to the end of the journey intact. So many people slip off the road, and that's where they start. And they never get back on the highway of holiness. Today, I've just had this in my heart since very early this morning to give you an opportunity today to say thank you to the one who loves you so much he would rather die than live without you. And yet, you know, friends, I said this to you. He sets the mountains high. He sets the boundaries of the sea. He sets the depth of the oceans. And he speaks into existence all of creation. And yet, his own children come to him by choice. Too often, we make the wrong choice. Make the right choice. I'm going to give you a moment of trust and faith. I'm going to give you all the time you need to sit quietly in the presence of the King of the Lord. I want you to ask God to do something for you. Ask Him to so fill you with His Holy Spirit that you'll be conscious of nothing other than loving others around you, embracing you, and telling you once again how much He loves you. Then when you're ready, go on over and take communion, take the bread. And know that when you take that bread, that's representative of that body being lifted up and put in the place of sacrifice. And as you drink the juice, understand that what that is in a picture of the shed blood of the cross that He sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven, and to which God responded, "I'm satisfied. It's over. It's finished. The more is in it, there's no more struggle." Surrender your struggle to Jesus today. Thank Him that He's already locked.